Luke 17, we find one of the most dramatic illustrations Jesus ever used concerning the end of the world. The disciples had come to him to ask him about the signs that would mark the final moments of this earth's history. And in giving answer to them that day, Jesus used these words that we find in Luke 17, beginning with verse 28. Likewise also, as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he which shall be upon the mountain, the housetop, and his stuff in the house, let him not come down to take it away. And he that is in the field, let him likewise not return back. Remember Lot's wife. Now, friends, what did Jesus mean by that cryptic statement, remember Lot's wife? What does that woman of the long ago have to do with people who are living down here in these last days of earth's history? And what does she have to do with us who are right here in this meeting tonight? Now listen, Jesus used this as a fearful warning. This woman fell away from the truth. She became cold, careless, indifferent, disobedient, and then finally the judgments of God fell upon her and she turned into a pillar of salt out there on the plains of Sodom. Now I gather this is one of the most deadly perils facing God's people in these last days. And that is the peril of slipping out of the narrow road over into the broad way. Now, Jesus did not indicate that people would be rushing to get out of the narrow road. But he did say this, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. In other words, the pressures of conformity and compromise would crowd in and crowd in till finally people would drift away, become careless, and then finally lose their way altogether. Now, I confess to you tonight that this is one of the most perplexing problems facing the pastor today. Let's say that somebody has just come into the church. And they have that characteristic zeal and warmth and love, you know, that first love experience. Why, they're ready to go out and do anything for God. They're bubbling over with it. Their energy is unbounded. They give their time, their money, their effort, wearing out their shoe leather. They go out there on errands for God, doing things for God. But then after a little while, the pastor notices that that zeal is beginning to wane a little bit. These people are not coming to prayer meeting anymore, and they're only coming occasionally even to Sabbath worship. So he goes out to visit to find out what the problem might be. And as he visits and asks questions, to his great surprise, he discovers that they still believe the truth as much as ever. But as he continues to talk to them and ask more questions, he finds out that even though they still believe the truth, they don't love the truth like they once did. Now, friends, there's a lot of difference in these two things, isn't that right? I mean, believing the truth is one thing, and loving the truth is another thing. Now, what happened to these folks? How does the devil manage this anyway? He just somehow steals the very heart and life out of a person's Christian life and experience. How does it happen? I want to tell you one thing. It does not happen suddenly. It is not a dramatic thing that takes place overnight. This is a very slow, almost imperceptible process whereby the standards are lowered and by degrees a person loses their Christian experience. And then suddenly one day they wake up and look around and find that there's nothing left but a dead, empty, hollow shell, just a form of religion. The Bible says, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. And I think one of the saddest pictures in the entire Bible is something Jesus gave in the Sermon on the Mount. He talked about people who would come at the very end, and they would say, Lord, Lord, have we not done these wonderful things in your name? We've cast out devils, we've prophesied, and we've done all of these wonderful things in your name. And Jesus will say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. Now just think about this for a moment. These people really did do things for God. They were involved in religious things. They were out there working. They were going on errands and doing all these things we were talking about a moment ago. Now, what's wrong that finally Jesus will have to say to them, you can't even come into my kingdom. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Now, we don't know the full story. We don't understand exactly every class maybe that Jesus was talking about. Maybe these folks were doing things for the wrong reason. Perhaps they were trying to just gain some credit for themselves and trying to attract the attention of other people and get the praise of men. We don't know exactly. But now on the other hand, maybe they were going along and going down the road quite a ways, but just weren't going far enough. Maybe they were not going all the way for Christ. Now, I've discovered something as I've studied about those who were saved, about the redeemed. One great absolute truth stands out about them in the Bible, and that is this. There will be no divided heart in heaven. There will be no half surrender on the part of the redeemed. Everybody that gets into the kingdom of God will be there because they put that first above every other consideration in their lives. Now, friends, I hope we realize this tonight. I hope it burns into our minds that this is exactly the way it is. You know, Jesus said, "Whosoever be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciples." Now, Jesus meant what he said here. He said, you've got to be willing to give up anything and everything in order to follow me. Do you remember that rich young man who came to Jesus, the rich young ruler? Now, he came in the right attitude, didn't he? He came with the right spirit. He came with the right question, in fact. He came running. He was eager to understand from Jesus just what he could do to be saved. And he said, Master, what shall I do? That was the right thing to ask Jesus, wasn't it? And the Bible says Jesus loved him. He saw that youth. And he saw the glorious potential of him, his strength, his enthusiasm, his energy, his love. And he came running there and knelt down and said, Lord, what shall I do? And Jesus said, you keep the commandments. And the young man said, what commandments? What law? And Jesus quoted to him, remember, the Ten Commandments, the last table of the law. And the young fellow said, I've done that. I've kept those laws from my youth up. What lack I yet? And then Jesus said to him, one thing thou lackest. Say, wouldn't that be great for Jesus to say that to you? That you only need one thing? You just lack one thing? It seems to me that would be sort of encouraging to have Christ look at us and say, you just lack one thing. But then he went on to tell him what it was. He said, you go and sell all that you have and give it to the poor and then come take up your cross and follow me. The Bible says that this young man went away very sorrowful. Why? Because he was not willing to do that. You see, Jesus put his finger on the very thing that was separating him from being a disciple. He had let his money come between him and God and between him and his fellow man. And Jesus said, if you're going to do it, you've got to do it all the way. You can't let anything interfere with your serving me. And you must go away and turn all of that over. And give it away and come after me. Don't let anything interfere. Now, I know that sounds pretty hard, doesn't it? You say, Brother Joe, would Jesus ask me to give up all of my money? I don't know. It depends on what we're doing with it and how we're using it. Perhaps not. Maybe there's nobody here really that has enough money or gold or possessions that it would really interfere in your life and keep you from giving everything to the Lord. I don't know. If we're making it any kind of a God, if we're giving preeminence to it, then Jesus would certainly put his finger on that and say, you've got to get rid of it. If that's holding you back, if that's interfering, if that's keeping you away from me, then you've got to be willing to lay it aside. But you know, it may be something else with us. He might look into your heart and mine and say, one thing you lack is this and this and this and this, maybe that new automobile, that TV set or those friends or a lot of other things. Listen, Christ says that I've got to sit on the throne of your heart and there'll be no competition. I must have all of you or I can't have any of you. So if you've got some other God there, if you've got something else that's competing for me and my love and my attention and my salvation, you've got to get rid of that. You cannot allow it to remain there. I must be all in your life. Jesus said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself. And take up his cross and follow me. Now, what does that mean, deny yourself? That means to say no to yourself, doesn't it? Something you want, something you like, something you enjoy. Jesus will say, listen, I want you to do it for me and give this up. I don't like this. Lay it aside. Say no to yourself in order to put me first in your life. And he said, if you're willing to do that now and lay it aside, no matter what it is, why, he said, even if your father or mother, son or daughter, you cannot love them more than you love me. And friends, that's true. Jesus said your foes will be those of your own household. Your own family may be your greatest enemy because you'll put them above me. You remember that parable he told about the pearl of great price? A businessman went out to look for it one day, and he searched far and wide. We don't know how far he went, maybe all around the world, perhaps to the Orient. And there, finally, it was in front of him, most beautiful, priceless gem he had ever seen in all his life. The beauty of it, you know, overwhelmed him. He asked the price of it, and they told him. He sat down and began to do a little figuring and discovered that it would take everything he had to make that purchase. He'd have to sell his business, sell his home, draw out all of his savings, and make an investment of every single bit of his estate in order to get that pearl. But listen, friends, his desire was so overwhelming and supreme that he didn't hesitate a moment. He did not say, if you'll wait a little while, I'll be in a better position to do it. He didn't say, you're asking too much for it, it's not worth it. He eagerly went away and sold everything he had and came back to lay the price at the feet of the owners of that pearl. Now listen, that pearl represents Jesus. It represents heaven. It represents eternal life. And what we've got to do, friends, is to put everything in the world over here on this side of the scale and put Jesus on the other side and count this as more than all of this. That's exactly what we'll have to do. If we do not do that, if we let anything or anybody come between and interfere between us and serving Jesus, we can in no wise enter into the kingdom of God. Jesus made that very, very clear. But now let's come back to this question again of Lot and Mrs. Lot. Really, we've got to study a little bit about the background of the family in order to understand what Jesus meant when he said, remember Lot's wife. Now, this family was a very fine family. You know, Lot was the nephew of Abraham. Abraham was a father of the faithful, a wonderful spiritual patriarch of the Old Testament who loved God supremely. In fact, he was willing to leave his family and his home and go off into a place that he didn't even know where God would lead him there. And so he started, a man of faith, and this nephew, Lot, came along with him and his family. They had the faith of Abraham. They worshipped at the altar of Abraham. And so, in simple faith, they came right along to be a part of this expedition into a new place, a new land. Now, these two men were very, very wealthy. In fact, they were millionaires, according to our way of looking at it. And in those days, of course, wealth was in the form of cattle and flocks and herds. And they had hundreds of them, thousands and thousands of them, in fact. And finally, they came to the entering in place. And as they came across the border into this land that was to be theirs, their herdsmen were quarreling with each other. The cattle were so numerous, they got all mixed up. And the keepers of the flocks began to quarrel with each other, and it turned into a great big family squabble. So finally, Abraham called Lot to him, and he said, look, we've got to separate. We're too large to stay together in this place, in this land, so you go one way, and I'll take the other. Very gracious of Abraham to offer this younger man the choice. And Lot looked in all directions. Over to the right side there, he saw those great mountains. The beautiful covering of verdant foliage, you know, places for altars to be built and worship of God. And then down on the other side he looked, and here were those great teeming cities of the plains. With all of their vice and their wickedness, there were the caravans coming from east to west, crisscrossing, bringing their riches and their great commercial opportunities. And the Bible says very simply that Lot pitched his tent toward Sodom. Pitched his tent toward Sodom. Now what does that mean? Well, I think it simply means that Lot wanted to get down there a little closer to the great city of Sodom. He did not plan to move right inside and become a part of that wicked culture. Do you think so? I believe if ever there was a man of good intentions, it was Lot. Why, he could see the whole thing. I know that he could understand about the environment of that place. It was not good. He certainly knew that, and his intention was not to go in and mingle with those people. He was going to get near and just be in the vicinity, you know, in the proximity of it, so that he could take part in the riches of the trade and the caravans and the commerce and so forth. He was a businessman, and he recognized a good opportunity when he saw it. But my friends, good intentions will not save us, will they? They will not save us. I've never seen a man of better intentions than Lot. And so he went down close, but then somehow he kept getting nearer and nearer. And we know the result of it. Finally, he moved right into the midst of that wicked place with his family presumptuously. Now, I still believe that Lot had good intentions, even when he did that. Oh, yes, he could see, you know, that the children were going to have problems. The young people of that place were very wicked, degenerate. It was an evil place, sex perverted, all the rest of it. And he saw the environment. He understood what the influence would be. But my friends, I believe that Lot figured that this case would be different. That his experience would be an exception. I can't help but feel that. Undoubtedly, he thought, I will keep my family close to me. I'll pray with my children. I'll guard them and protect them from this evil environment. Oh, yes, I know it's not usually good. I understand what usually happens. The children are influenced wrongly and so forth. But this is going to be different. My case will be different. Have you ever heard that before, friends? Now, this was not the first poor choice that Lot had made. I feel really sorry for this man. I really do. He had a lot against him, didn't he? And one of the poorest decisions he'd made earlier was the choice of a wife. His wife was not a very spiritual woman. In fact, she was a very worldly, loving woman. Now, maybe at the time he made that decision, he felt it would be an exception too. He probably realized that two cannot walk together unless they be agreed, and that you ought not to be unequally yoked together. And no doubt he understood there the potential trouble that might come into his family if he married this woman. But probably he reasoned again and said, well, yeah, I know this doesn't usually work out, but this time it'll be different. You know, she's willing to get Bible studies, and I think she'll go to church with me. Everything will be all right. Have you ever heard any young people say that in our day? Oh, how many times I have talked to young couples who were not yet married. A spiritual young girl that was going with a young man who had no love for God or spiritual things. Or maybe it'd be reversed. A young man who was dedicated and who loved Christ supremely, and yet he was about to marry a girl who did not love the Bible and didn't know the Lord Jesus Christ. And we counsel these young people. We say, don't do it. Don't do it, you know. You can't be happy walking together with somebody that doesn't share your highest ideals. And two people cannot really walk together unless they be agreed. And over I've had them say to me, Brother Joe, you know, this time it'll be different. I know it doesn't usually work out. I know there are generally problems in this thing, but this is going to be different. You see, he's stopped smoking, and he's promised to have Bible studies, and he says, you go to church with me. Oh, that's the way it begins, but it always ends, at least most of the time, very, very sadly. And here is Lot now, and he did the same thing somewhere back down the line there. He married a woman that really did not love God and didn't share his faith. And there she was now, influencing him. And there were the children also. I'm sure they had a part in it too. They lived quite a way out of Sodom, no doubt. And the children had to walk to school. And it was a long ways. And they got tired of that. And they complained about it. And they begged Daddy to move in and get closer and closer and closer. And maybe they couldn't pick up that TV channel out of Sodom very well. They wanted to get in nearer. And pretty soon this man yielded to the demands of his unregenerate wife and children. And they moved right in, lock, stock, and barrel, right into the city. But you know, that's not the saddest thing of all, that they moved into Sodom. The real tragedy is that Sodom moved into Mrs. Lot. Now, this was a most presumptuous thing that this family did, because Sodom, of all cities in the world, had the reputation of being the most vile and wicked. It was completely degenerate, vile, vicious, sex perverted, and all the rest of it. The worst sins today have derived their names from the city of Sodom. Unspeakable abominations that were being committed in that place. And here is this family professing to love God, living there, moving right in among these people. And very soon Mrs. Lot got caught up in the whole fabric of their society. She loved fancy things. She loved parties and social affairs and music and all the rest of it. And she mingled with those people very freely. She got involved with them in all of their activities. And very soon she became one of the Sodomites herself. Now, you and I look at that and say, how could it ever be? The nephew of Abraham, his wife, is going off there and becoming involved with that city and with those people? We can't believe it. And we ask the question, how did it happen? How did it happen? Was it because maybe they were not warned about it, friends? Is that what happened? Why, of course not. That's not it. God sent warning angels down there, didn't he, to tell them about the dangers? Was it because no one was praying for them? That couldn't be the reason. Because Abraham was praying over there every day at his altar that these people, this family, would be protected and preserved. Well, then how can we analyze it tonight? What can we say about Mrs. Lot? Was it because she didn't believe the message that was brought to her? Oh, no, that wasn't the reason at all, was it? She believed, all right. Now, those daughters and their husbands didn't believe, at least the sons-in-law didn't. They laughed at the fears of the old man, and it says they mocked at him, and he seemed to them as one who, what? He seemed, yeah, as one that mocked, that's the word, isn't it, I'm trying to think of. And he had to go and leave them there because they would not believe. But Mrs. Lot knew it was the truth. She believed the whole thing. And she even started on her way, didn't she? She got on the road and started to the mountain to escape from the city. But you know something, my friends? There was no eagerness in her heart. There was no enthusiasm for the program. And she kept on lingering there. You know, finally the angels had to take hold of her hands and actually pull her out of that city physically and start her on the way. And she lingered and lingered and lingered there looking at all those beautiful things in her home. In fact, with death at her heels, she lingered. With safety on the mountaintop, she lingered. Looking at the home, looking at her possessions, looking at the furniture and all of those beautiful appointments. Oh, what was wrong with Mrs. Lot, friends? What was wrong with her? I'll tell you, she loved the world more than she loved God. That's exactly what was wrong. She believed the truth. She knew what she ought to do. And she wanted to be saved. And yet she lingered there. You know something? I talk to people like that every day. When I'm holding an evangelistic crusade, I'm in the homes of the people. And I talk to those who are just exactly like Mrs. Lot. They believe the truth. They know what they ought to do and they want to be saved. And yet they linger and linger and linger. And I walk out sometimes and sit in my car and weep. Because I know what they're doing. And I know what the result is going to be. As they keep on waiting and waiting and waiting, they're just exactly like Mrs. Lot. Listen, friends, why will anybody linger over the call of God? Why will they do it? Why will they do it? Have you ever done it? Have you ever known exactly what you ought to do? And yet you didn't want to do it? And you waited and put it off and procrastinated, yet you knew exactly what God wanted you to do. Why will we do that, friends? Many people linger until their children have grown up and gone out to be lost in the world. They linger until the best years of their lives are gone. They linger until their habits bind them like bands of steel. They linger until the still small voice of God fades away. Why will people linger over the call of God? But finally, Mrs. Lot really began to move. She acted and started on her way, the Bible says, going toward the safety of the mountain. Now tell me, friends, why did she not reach the safety of the mountaintop? Three little words. What is it? She looked back, is what the Bible said. She looked back. You say, Brother Joe, what about that? That's a simple thing. That's a small thing. You mean God would kill her for that? The Bible says she turned into a pillar of salt out there on the plains of Sodom. And for what sin, for what crime, for what evil that she did, she merely moved a muscle of her neck. That's all she did. Turned her head to one side and looked back. And you say, why did God deal with her like that? Why was he so harsh with her? Is God like that? Does God deal with people like that? Is God that particular? That he would punish her with death just because she turned her head and looked back? There's an answer to that question. Let me answer it for you. Yes, God is particular, isn't he? Does God mean what he says? Have you ever known God to allow men to change his word and disobey him if they chose? We don't find anything in the scripture like that. There is no license for anybody to change God's word or to turn around anything that he has commanded. Now, you've got a lot of stories on the other side. Very, very dramatic stories, believe me. And we could stand here and talk about them all night long. We have the story of Nadab and Abihu back in the Old Testament. You remember those boys, the sons of Aaron? They were going to be preachers just like their father. And they put on their priestly garments and began to go in and out of the temple there, taking the offerings and the sacrifices and presenting them there and burning them before God. Now God had given one word of instruction to those boys in particular. He said, always use the sacred fire. This is holy fire. This has been set apart for a sacred use. Don't bring any strange fire into the temple. Those boys knew it. They understood it very well. But one day, in a careless moment, they were talking about the unreasonableness of this position. They looked at the fire and they said, you know, fire is fire. And one fire will burn just as well as another. Why should we feel that this one is going to burn the sacrifice better than any other kind of fire? That's crazy. It doesn't make any sense. And so in a moment of carelessness, they brought in some strange fire before the Lord. And what happened immediately, friends? Why, they dropped dead right there before the altar of God, didn't they? And apparently Aaron heard their bodies drop and rushed in there, and here were his sons dead. And God had to actually speak to him and say, and tell him not to even grieve like he ordinarily would, because the people would get the idea that it was a light thing to disobey God. My friends, God means exactly what he says. And when he makes something holy and sets it apart for a holy use, we'd better keep our common hands off of it. This is so very important for us to remember. When God sanctifies something and sets it apart, it means something. God doesn't do that lightly. It's very significant. It's very meaningful. In almost every crusade, I have people say to me, oh, Brother Joe, you know, you can worship just as well on Sunday as you can on Saturday. What difference does it make? You don't have to just keep one day. You can go in there and keep any day of the week. As long as you just set that apart and go on in there and worship God and make that a holy day and a day of worship, that's all right. God will accept that. Sounds very familiar, doesn't it? That's exactly the kind of argument that Nadab and Abihu used. They said, what difference does it make? You can burn with one fire as well as another. There's no difference. Ah, but there was a difference, friends. One of them had been set apart by God and blessed, hadn't it? That was the difference. One of them had been set apart and made holy by God. You can look at the Sabbath in comparison with any other day of the week, and you can say, well, all of them are just alike, if you want to say that. But I'm telling you that God has set one of them apart and made it holy. And we'd better keep our common hands off of that which God sanctifies and blesses and sets apart for holy use. It makes a big difference. When God says something, he means it. He means it. And drastic consequences follow when we don't obey God's word. I think of that fellow Uzzah. By the way, have you ever heard of a little boy named Uzzah in your whole life? Have you? I have never heard of a little boy named Uzzah. I've known of Samuels and Davids and Josephs and a lot of others. But I've never known any named Uzzah, because God had to kill Uzzah, didn't he? You remember? Uzzah was walking along there one day beside the ark. They were moving it from one place to another on that new ox cart. And they were taking it in great triumph with a lot of joy and singing and rejoicing. They were taking it back to the place it belonged in the temple at Jerusalem. And as they went along, here was Uzzah just going in joyful, maybe leaping for joy as he went along there. He wanted this sacred ark to be back in the holy place. But you know, God had said, don't touch it. Only certain men had been set apart to do that work. And Uzzah was not one of them. And as he ran along there beside it, you know, singing maybe and rejoicing, suddenly that cart hit a bump and seemed almost ready to tip over. And instinctively and impulsively, Uzzah reached up and touched it. And that was a touch of death. Immediately, he dropped dead right there. And again, someone might say, Brother Joe, why would God deal so harshly with a fellow like that? He had good intentions. Well, he was trying to spare this holy thing from falling over there and becoming maybe defiled on the ground. Why in the world would God do something like that to Uzzah? And the only answer we can come up with is this. God meant what he said, didn't he? God said, don't touch it. Uzzah should not have been there even near to that ark where he could touch it, because God had given his command. And everybody in Israel knew that God meant what he said.
We must not lay our common hands on holy things. And then I think of that example of Saul and the Amalekites. I believe this is the most dramatic example we have in the Bible about excuses for sin. Now, if anybody in this world ever had a good rationalization for doing wrong, it was Saul, wasn't it? God sent him up there to fight against the Amalekites, and he went in the power of God and won the victory, and God said, don't bring anything back. Those people, they committed the unpardonable sin. And they were not to come back with a single thing. It was all to be utterly destroyed. Well, they got up there and won the victory and were just about ready to start back when the people looked around and saw all of these wonderful fat cattle, sleek oxen and cattle, nothing like it down in Israel at all. And so they said, look, why don't we take this back? These fine cattle, they would make wonderful sacrifices. We'll put them on the altar for God. They're the very best we've ever seen, and God deserves the best. And so Saul said, all right, let's take them along. And they started on their journey back. Now, all night long, Samuel had been kept up, awake, because God was showing him what was transpiring up there in the land of the Amalekites. And the next morning, Samuel was out there on the road to meet the returning army. And Saul, in great pompous tones, met Samuel and said, blessed be the name of the Lord. Samuel went right through all of that hypocrisy. And he said, Saul, what meaneth this bleating of the sheep and lowing of the cattle that I hear? And Saul said, well, you know the people, they want to bring back some of the very best for God. And we're going to use it for him. We're going to put it on the altar. And so we're bringing it to give to him. Well, what did Samuel say? Did he say, well, Saul, I hadn't thought of that. That's a great idea for you. You want to give God the best. And that's great. You can put the very finest of it there on the altar and make a sacrifice to God. No, no. Samuel said, Saul, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. This day your kingdom is taken away from you. And the Spirit of God walked away from Saul that day, that moment. And a little while later, he fell with his sons as a miserable suicide on the battlefield of Gilboa. Does God mean what he says, friends? Listen, didn't that sound great what Saul was saying? If anybody has ever had an exalted and high-sounding excuse for sin, Saul had it that day. Why? He said, this is all for God. We're going to glorify him. We're going to worship him with this. You know what it reminds me of? Jesus said one day, in vain do ye worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. And there are people today who are worshiping God with the commandments of men, and they think it's great. I've had people say to me, well, Brother Joe, you're telling me it's not right to go to church on Sunday? You're telling me I ought not to keep the first day of the week? Why, that's the day I gave my heart to God. That's the day I went down to the altar in that church on a Sunday morning and I was converted. And now you're telling me I ought not to do that it's wrong? Sounds very good, doesn't it? It sounds very close to what the people were saying and what Saul was saying. But Jesus said, in vain do they worship me. Can people worship in the name of the Lord and still be wrong? They certainly can. Jesus said so. And how can they be wrong? He said they can be wrong by teaching commandments of men instead, traditions of men instead of the commandments of God. And that's exactly what millions of people are doing today. And they're comforting themselves with the very same rationalization. They're saying, how could anything that brings you down to the altar be bad? How could worship of God be wrong? And how could it be bad on this day to go into the church and worship God and keep this day holy? Why, friends, the reason it's wrong is that it's a tradition that's taking the place of a commandment of God. And he said that's vain worship to do that. You need to understand it. Jesus said, not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of God. But he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. In other words, they that follow God's will and keep his commandments and show their love for him by doing what pleases him. Now, Mrs. Lot, what happened to her? She turned into a pillar of salt for what? Turning her head, that's all. But that act on her part indicated a divided will, didn't it? It indicated the fact that her heart and her affections were divided. Really, it was all back there in Sodom. Her heart was really back there in Sodom. And that's where she was really planning to go back. Did you know that? There were two voices calling that woman that day. The voice of God, the voice of liberty, the voice of salvation. And then on the other hand was the voice of Sodom, the voice of society, the voice of fashion. And the voice of Sodom went out. And Mrs. Lot stands today as the tragedy of a divided heart. A divided heart. And like I say, she not only looked back, she planned to go back. She intended to return. You say, how do you know that, Brother Joe? Let's go back to Luke 17 again and look at that verse just before Jesus said, remember Lot's wife. Verse 31 of Luke 17. In that day, he which shall be upon the housetop and his stuff in the house, let him not come down to take it away. And he that is in the field, let him likewise not return back. Now, just before he said, remember Lot's wife, he said, let him not do what? Return back. Why, friends, her heart was there. Her affections were there. Her life was wrapped up back there with her family and her house. And she intended to go back. That's why she looked back. Her heart was divided. God can't use people of a divided mind or will, friends. He really can't. We've got to go all the way. That's the reason Jesus said to us today, remember Lot's wife. Why did he say it to us? Why does he speak to the last generation and say, remember Lot's wife? I'll tell you why, because a lot of people today are just like her. They really are. They don't worship God with their families. They love the things of the world more than the things of God. They love the television program more than the prayer meeting. They love the magazines of the world more than the Word of God. And this is the reason Jesus said, remember Lot's wife. Listen, my friends, there are millions of Christians today that spend 1,000 times more time looking at the frivolities of television than they do reading the Word of God or praying. It's all there. And Jesus said, you've got to put me first. When you let something interfere and come between, that can separate you not only from me, but from heaven and eternal life. And so people are trying to ignore their backsliding and their spiritual weakness. I meet it all the time. You know, people feel somehow that if they just ignore it, it'll go away. It won't go away. It won't go away. Multitudes of Christians today are backslidden in mind and heart and experience, and they don't want to admit it. They don't want to confess it. But it's true. They really are. And I often wonder what would have happened to that backslidden family over in Sodom if it hadn't been for Uncle Abraham. There he was praying for them day after day after day. And then here came the angels one day. And the Lord himself talked to Abraham and said, Abraham, I'm going over to destroy that city. It is a wicked place, and I'm going to wipe it off the face of the earth. And Lot, and Abraham remembered Lot. And he said, well, Lord, you wouldn't do that. If there are 50 people over there that are righteous, you wouldn't destroy it, would you? And the Lord said, well, no, Abraham, if there are 50, I would spare those 50. And Abraham began to think, I guess, about Lot and how wishy-washy he was. And maybe he decided maybe he hadn't won that many people. Maybe he didn't have a branch Sabbath school he had organized of 50 people. So he said, what about 45, Lord? Would you spare it for 45? And God said, yes, for 45. What about 40? What about 35? What about 30? And he kept on coming down, you remember. And finally, for 10. He said, even for 10. And then the Lord went his way and Abraham went his way. Abraham was a friend of God, remember? And this was just a little conversation. They met and talked together. And the angels then came to the gates of Sodom and talked to Lot and delivered their ultimatum. Now, friends, I want you to think of something here tonight. God had endured their compromising neutral position as long as he could take it. And I say this very reverently. God had watched them over there dividing themselves and trying to serve two masters. And he watched it and looked upon it as long as he could, and he came down finally and faced them with it, and he said, this has gone far enough. I can't take this any longer. And you will not remain here any longer doing this. You've got to get on one side or the other, and you've got to do it right now. And he gave them that ultimatum. You stay here if you want to, this city's going to be destroyed, or you get out of here right now and separate from everything and leave everything behind. You can't let anything now stand between you and me. And you either put me first and forsake all the rest of it and leave it here to be burned up or else. You're going to be destroyed yourself. God had endured their double life as long as He could take it. They had been a weak, compromising, vacillating, wishy-washy family. And God could not take it, my friends. And if there's anything in the world that's nauseating to God, it's lukewarmness, isn't it? You go over to the book of Revelation and read it. He said, I would that you were either cold or hot. But because you're lukewarm, I will spew you out of my mouth. He said, you make me sick. That's really what God is saying. And He said, I'd rather you'd be cold even than to be this neutral, halfway, compromised kind of Christian. Oh, friends, you and I need to understand what God is asking His people to do down here in these last days. God is telling us that He's not going to accept any kind of a divided service. No kind of a half-surrendered heart for Jesus. He says, he that is not with me is against me. Is that what He said? He that is not for me is against me. That's right. You can't be halfway. You can't do it. And He told them, you get in or out. You get in or out. Stop living this way. I'm not going to accept it anymore. You either are going to go one way or the other. Now, friends, I believe we're coming to the end of things and God's facing us with that kind of a choice tonight. I really do. The book of Revelation, the third chapter of Revelation, is written for those half-hearted professors of religion in the last days who are giving Christ half their heart or part of their heart and not going all the way with Him. And He's facing us as Christians, as church members tonight, and He's saying this, time's running out. And the end is here. It's upon us. The world's about to be destroyed. The fires of destruction are going to come again on this world. And He said, you've got to make a decision. You choose to follow me all the way or not at all. The Lord is leading us right down there to the dividing point where the road divides. And we're looking at the two paths, the two roads. One, the narrow road, the other's the broad road. And God is saying to us, you choose what you're going to do and which way you're going because you can't continue to divide yourself any longer. There is no way. You're either going to be for me or against me. You're going to be either cold or hot. You've got to be saved or lost. You've got to make up your mind and settle it. Is it worthwhile being a Christian? We've got to answer that question, friends. If it is worthwhile, then it's worth giving up everything else we've got in order to be saved, isn't it? Of course it is. And if it's not worthwhile, let's stop playing games with God. What do you say? Let's stop professing something that we're not doing. He says, come on, get over on the right side all the way. This business of halfway Christianity is nauseating to God. And tonight, as we pick up the papers and read what's happening in the world, our hearts are impressed. We're right down there, my friends, at the last moments of time. God's writing on the wall of this generation, and He's saying, get ready, get ready, get ready, for the end is coming. It's upon us now. He's calling for a decision. Choose ye this day whom you will serve. What are we going to do about it, friends? I say the time has come to stop making a profession and just having a name. It really has. Alexander the Great, you know, he had a man in his army who had the same name that he had. His name was Alexander. And that man was in and out of the brig, you know, and he was faithful and unfaithful, loyal and disloyal. And finally, Alexander called him in before him. And he reminded this man of all he'd been doing, of the acts that he had done that were disgraceful to the army. And after giving him a real military lecture, Alexander sent him on his way. And just before he sent him, he said this. He said, man, you change your ways or change your name. He didn't want him to be called Alexander if he was going to be living that kind of a life. And you know, I believe the Lord is saying that to people today. Don't you think so? You call yourself a Christian, then you live the Christian life. Because the time has come now that God isn't accepting that kind of service. He's not taking that profession anymore. It's the very end, my friends, and the fires of destruction are upon us now. And the call of God is you come on out and separate totally. Separate completely. Some people are halfway in Babylon and halfway out. They really are. They talk like Babylon. They dress like Babylon. They eat like Babylon. God says, separate. Come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. And tonight the call is for wholehearted, complete surrender and dedication of life. If we don't do it now, my friends, when are we going to do it? How much more time do you think we have for making this type of decision? This may be it. This may be it. We don't have any promise of tomorrow, do we? We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. In this business of evangelism, we see things happen that are absolutely unbelievable. We really do. In one of our meetings some time ago, we were having the song service, and a little lady out there gave a little sigh and fell over against her friend. And they carried her out dead. She had had a heart attack, died right there during the meeting. I'll never forget a crusade we had down in Birmingham, Alabama. We had it in the Masonic Auditorium right downtown. We've been on the radio with Amazing Facts for a year before going there. And I noticed the opening night, a young couple came in, a very handsome couple. They must have been about 35, 36, 37 years of age. Their names were John and Carol, I found out. But John had a great big heavy cast from his hip right down to the end of his toes. And he hobbled in on a crutch, two crutches, and dragged the old heavy cast with him. I found out that this young couple had been listening to our Amazing Facts broadcast for about a year. But both of them were alcoholics. And about 3 weeks before we arrived there for that meeting, Carol had picked up a gun while she was drunk and shot John 5 times in the leg. They didn't know whether he'd ever walk again, whether his leg could be saved or not even. But there they came, night after night after night, they drank in the beautiful truths. And I will never forget, the first call I made for decision, John dragged out into the aisle with that old heavy cast and came down on his crutches to surrender his heart to Christ. And there he stood weeping. And God delivered him that night gloriously from alcohol, tobacco, and all of his sins. What a victory that was. But Carol didn't come. She sat back there, pale face and weeping, but she didn't respond. The second call, she didn't come. The final call, she did not come. And the meetings were over. And they were taking me to the airport on Sunday morning to catch a flight back to Washington. And on the way, I asked the driver to go by John and Carol's. They lived about 2 blocks off the route. So he hurried by because we were late already and afraid of missing the plane. But we stopped there and I rushed in to tell John and Carol goodbye. And here was John beaming in the glorious victory of his new experience in Christ. And Carol sitting there still trembling with conviction. I pleaded with her. I said, Carol, don't you see what God has done for John? He can do the same thing for you. All you have to do is just get down here and accept him right now, and he'll forgive your sins and he'll empower you and make you his child. He'll do the same thing for you. And Carol wept and she said, oh no, Brother Joseph, you don't understand. Oh, I've lived a terrible life. Look, I even shot John. She said, God couldn't accept me. He couldn't forgive me. My life has been miserable. It's been terrible. And I begged her. I said, Carol, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. The Lord didn't care what you've done. He loves you and he'll accept you right now if you'll just come and give your heart to him. Just ask him and he will save you. Oh no, she said, and she wept. And I had to run. I had to tell that couple goodbye and dash to the car and to the airport and barely made the plane. You know, in less than a week, I had a telephone call from Birmingham and Carol was dead. She was gone. That was the last time that anybody sat down and talked to her about the Lord. And my mind went back there. I rehearsed those words and that visit over and over again. I tried to remember exactly what I said. And I asked myself the question repeatedly. If I had only stayed another minute, if I had made one more appeal, would she have yielded and accepted and given her heart to the Lord? It's always that way when we're in evangelistic meetings. We see it happen repeatedly. Tonight, friends, I want to ask you a question. Have you really gone all the way with Jesus? Now, I know most of you here are already church members. You've already experienced justification. You've allowed Christ to blot out your sins, and you've come into his family. But how is it in your life tonight? How is the strength of your commitment this evening? Have you placed everything on the altar for God? Have you really? Are you ready right now, tonight, for Jesus to come? If your heart should stop beating this very moment, do you have the peace of God and the assurance that everything is all right? And that you would have the hope and assurance of eternal life and the first resurrection if you should die tonight? Oh, I hope that's the joy and peace that you have in your heart. I'm going to ask you tonight for a recommitment of your heart. How many of you tonight, because you love Him supremely, more than anything else in the whole world, you don't want to be divided. You want the world to have any part of your life, really. And you feel now that you're willing and ready to put everything right there on the altar for Him. To have your heart, your mind, your family, your possessions, whatever it might be. And that none of these things and none of these people will be allowed to come between you and serving Jesus and going all the way with Him. How many of you now really feel sincerely from your heart that you love Him like that? That you want to deny a place to anything or anybody that would come above Jesus in your life? How many of you would like to say, "Brother Joe, that's a decision I want to make. I really love Him like that and I don't want anything to come between." God bless you. Heavenly Father, we know that tonight a message of warning is going to the world. Just as it did back in Lot's day. A warning came to him to separate, to get out, and to take a stand altogether on the side of right. And that same call has come to us tonight. The hour is too late to just linger around the edges of truth and to be neutral and half-hearted. We want to be completely surrendered. Entirely dedicated. Accept this decision tonight as we come to Thee. Cleanse any sin from our lives. And may we be completely united with Jesus right now. With the happy assurance that no matter what happens, we're ready to meet our Lord. Keep us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
This has been another classic sermon from the Archive of American Christian Ministries. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistries.org. There you would discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.